Rejoice and be glad. I'm just going to put a little disclaimer at the beginning of this talk. When I talked with Brother Adam Goodman, I talked with my wife, I said, you know, the brethren asked for this as the theme discourse, and we'll get to that theme text in just one second. I said, I'm not an expert at rejoicing and being glad. So brethren, I'm going to give you, and the other topics we're going to talk about in this talk. So I'm going to give you a disclaimer is that you're looking at a very much a work in progress. Or maybe at the beginning of the work that's supposed to be in progress. And so what I want to share with you is my studies that we have there. So I want to just keep that in mind as we go. Because I think this is something that as we looked at this text and we received the email saying, this is the theme text. Would you talk on this? It says, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. So that's a wonderful verse. That's joyful. That's happy. That's great. And I looked up at the Heavenly Father. I said, and Lord, you know, I'm not doing so great at that. You sure you want me talking about this? And sometimes the Lord gives us exactly what we need to be working on at that moment. So that's the thought I had as we got this and we were thinking about it. And we've been thinking about it for months now. And in preparation for this, and how do we go about being joyful and rejoicing? And I was curious, I said, you know, where does this, you know, it's in Psalm 32. That's what we're going to be talking about a bit. Psalm 32, 11, it's the very last verse in that Psalm. And so I said, okay, let's go look at the context. And I'm just giving you a preview. What are we going to talk about? Well, we're going to talk about sin and repentance today. And you say, Brother Jade, the verse is about rejoicing. Well, it is. And we're going to talk a lot about rejoicing, but we need to spend a little bit of the first part talking about this. So we're going to get to rejoicing. It's really important because there's a bigger context going on in this 32nd Psalm. So I'm a context person. I need to understand why this came about, what's going on in this. And this is written in the 32nd Psalm. It's a Psalm written by David. And it is after his recovery from the sin with Bathsheba and Uriah and being confronted by the prophet Nathan. And really, that's the context in which David wrote this. And so to see rejoicing at the end, we need to talk about that because I think there's a message of hope and there's a message of joy in this psalm. So we're going to have to talk about some difficult things first, but I think from that side, that's good because we're all sinners. We all fall short. And I think this part of what David wrote, you know, thousands of years ago, we can apply in our lives today. So just briefly, we're going to recount, you know, with David and Bathsheba, this is in 2 Samuel, the 11th chapter, we remember, of course, that this was at the time, David's already established in Jerusalem. Things are going well for David. And it's the time of the year when the kings usually went out to make war. And David didn't. He sent Joab and his armies out to go do that. And he stayed home. And, you know, it's one of those, it's like the first lesson, the thing you should be doing, but you're not. And then when he's at home, he walks around his roof and he sees Bathsheba and he likes what he sees. And he goes and asks and inquires, who is that? And it says, oh, isn't that the wife of Uriah, your servant? And he sleeps with Bathsheba and she becomes pregnant and he decides to cover it up and sends to Joab, says, put Uriah at the forefront, right? And we know this story. So he puts him at the forefront of the battle, put him in the thickest of the battle. He tries to get Uriah to come back, cover up even further. That doesn't work. Sends him back with a note, basically condemning himself to death, right? At David's hand by saying, Joab, put him at the fiercest part of the battle. David hears back, Uriah was killed in the fiercest part of the fighting. And then David takes Bathsheba in to be, after her days of mourning, and to be his wife. She gives birth to a son. And at the end of all that recounting, but the, in 2 Samuel 11:27, but the thing that David did, the thing David had done displeased the Lord. And David broke multiple of the Ten Commandments. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. Ordering the death of Uriah. David had committed multiple sins and he had tried to cover them up. You know, this all took a process and some time. Because we know at some point, Bathsheba gave birth to a son, so it had to be at least a 9 month, you know, 9 months and more of this had been going on. And eventually, God sends Nathan. And this is in 2 Samuel, the 12th chapter. And in verses 1 through 6, then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, there were two men in a city, the one wealthy and the other poor. The wealthy man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing at all except one little ewe lamb, which he brought and nurtured, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat scraps from him and drink from his cup and lie in his lap. It was like a daughter to him. Now a visitor came to the wealthy man, and he could not bring himself to take any animal from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the traveler who had come to him. So he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this certainly deserves to die. So he must make restitution for the lamb four times over, since he did this thing and had no compassion. And Nathan said to David, you yourself are the man. And David was smitten in his heart because he knew what he had done. And Nathan told him, God has forgiven you your sin. But there would be a price for what had been done. The son that he bore with Bathsheba would die. And the sword would never depart from his family, his household afterwards. And it's in the context of all of this, after it, that David wrote this psalm, Psalm 32. And when we look at this, I think it, to me, when I reason on it a little bit, I think this is a little bit after this. We have the 51st Psalm where, you know, where David asked to be cleansed, be given a pure heart. I think that's really, it really shows his confession to what had happened and his desire to, you know, repent. He acknowledges his sin and then repents from it. And now this 32nd Psalm is really, I think, as David is recovering from that, and seeing what the Lord has done in his life. Let's look at it. Psalm 32, 1 through 5. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was sapped as in the heat of the summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Let's look at some points in this very first part. One, but we all have to acknowledge, right? We are not righteous. There is, you know, Romans 2:10, there is no one righteous, not even one. So that's the first acknowledgement, right? That we are all sinners. Right? And we have somebody that has died on our behalf, Jesus Christ our Lord. Second, I think important in this, you know, that David kept silent. And as a result of that, his bones wasted away, his strength was sapped. Right? When we have something that is troubling our relationship with the Heavenly Father, we can feel that distance from Him. And I think we have a really we have really great guidance in Proverbs 28:13. He who conceals his sin does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. And it really tells us the two-step process to get back into that relationship with the Heavenly Father. One, the acknowledgement and confession of our sin. Two, the renouncing, the repenting of what we've done. That means making a change in our life so that we don't go down that road again. And we strive our hardest not to go down that road. So David did this, and he acknowledged his sin, and the Lord forgave him. And we have that same promise, brethren. 1 John 2:1, but if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. We have an advocate. And if you notice, David had a special relationship with the Heavenly Father, and so do the Lord's people. And this is really talking about when we're having that challenge. This isn't this is not our sins that happened before our consecration. This is really as we struggle with our flesh, the temptations that we have now, we have an advocate for us, Jesus Christ, and we can go to the Heavenly Father and asking and seeking forgiveness. Let's continue. So David had said, how great is this forgiveness that he's received from the Heavenly Father? And he continues in Psalm 32, 6 through 10. Therefore, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Surely the rising of the mighty waters will not reach them. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle. And so they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts in him. It's an exhortation at the beginning to pray promptly. If we find ourselves down this path, go to the Lord quickly in prayer. Ask for that forgiveness. Seek it out from him. The Lord, know that the Lord's presence is with us in every time of our trial. Every trial we have, the Lord is with us. Seek him out. And then when we look at the final four verses, and this really goes from 8 all the way through 11, the final four verses are really from the Lord's perspective. And we have to have a willingness to be instructed and led, right? He says, don't be like the horse where you got to guide it around, right? And it has to be led one way or the other. It's better that it leads of its own, it follows as of its own accord. And there's a guarantee at the end, right? That says, the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts in him. There has to be that trust. That's a guarantee. There's a guarantee of God's love that all things work together for good. So do we trust in that? I just want to bring out a couple of thoughts. I thought there was some concept that Brother Russell had in the reprints. There's two reprints that really cover the 32nd Psalm. They're 32:60 and 42:70. And I found them very helpful reading in this manner. And I thought they were a benefit to the brethren just to refer to a couple things here. One, that David's sin really is there. He gave a contrast. Brother Russell said there's a difference between a fully willful sinner and versus this concept that he gives of a mixed sin. And in 1 John 5:16, if you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray and God will give them life. I refer to those sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I am not saying that you should pray about that. So when in this verse from John, Brother Russell is pointing out there's a sin that leads to death. That's really the idea of a fully willful sinner, a sin of this magnitude by one that is has already been spirit begotten would lead to second death. And that's in Hebrews 6, 4 through 7, verses in chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. And then there is a sin that does not lead to death, and not a completely willful sin. And this is what Brother Russell says, really, in his concept is sort of there's this idea of sort of this mix. There's some willfulness and some our fallen flesh, our temptation that caused this, that brought us to that point of sinning as well. And in the case of David, he says in reprint 3260, it was not a holy weakness or ignorance is evident. So when David, hid things and decided to cover things up, to me, that was sort of a sign of, I know that I've done wrong, but I'm trying to cover it up. But that it was not holy willfulness is equally evident. So I think David fell victim to temptation as well. So Brother Russell says, it was therefore what we might term a mixed sin. So I just present that concept. And with that, we know there's still assurance of forgiveness and stripes. The sins of the Lord's people repented of are graciously forgiven in the sense that divine disfavor and withholding of the Lord's countenance are no more in evidence and the individual is restored. Still, there hangs over him a responsibility for whatever measure of willfulness is connected with the misdeed. And the Lord will see to it that he receives the necessary stripes. We're not to think of this as vindictive, but rather a measure of justice, that thus is learned something of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, its undesirability, and that good always brings its reward. That's in reprint 4272. Finally, Brother Russell focuses on joy, and this is what we want to get to really for the rest of our talk. A cloud between David and the sunshine of God's favor had been brought in. And Brother Russell says, we are to notice also that the king had not in his mind the thought of escaping the punishment which God had foretold and described. His joy was in respect to the restoration of communion between himself and the Lord, the removal of the sin-born cloud which had hidden from him for a time, the light of divine countenance, the smile of heaven, the fellowship of God. So through all of that, we come to this final verse that's our theme. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Ye that are upright in heart, those counted righteous by the Lord. That's who's being addressed here. Let's talk about, we talked about, I think there's a mess, this is all really a message of hope. So I think it's, can be challenging to talk about what we just talked about sometimes, but let's look at some of the things that are to our benefit as a new creature. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That's a promise from our Heavenly Father. Proverbs 24:16, and this one's a powerful one for me. For a just man falls 7 times and riseth up again. Have you ever fallen straight on your flat on your face? We have a choice when we do that. And I'm going to raise my hand. I've done it for sure. I've fallen flat on my face. We have a choice at that point. We can stay down there lying in the dirt, or we can get up and keep moving. The Heavenly Father wants us to get up. He wants us to get up and keep going down the path. Brother Russell says, let this serve as a lesson, an illustration for all who have fallen into sin and who long for divine forgiveness and reconciliation. Let such accept the mercy of the Lord by faith and rejoice therein as did King David. After all of these experiences, after all this difficulty, David was able to rejoice. He found that joy in the Lord. So that's the context of Psalm 32. And we want to spend the rest of our time talking about rejoicing. We want to talk the rest of the time about being glad in the Lord. And, the Bible is full of verses exhorting us to rejoice and be glad and to be full of joy. And of course, it's one of the fruit of the Spirit. So we know we must make this a part of our character. And I'm going to share with you just some verses that will help remind us of how important rejoicing is. Psalm 100 verses 1 through 2. Shout for joy to the Lord in all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Acts 16:25. Now this is Paul and Silas after they've been put in prison. And what was their reaction? Now about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. That's a pretty incredible, I always go to that one, right? I think all of us, that's the one we pull out of our pocket a lot and say, wow, this is pretty incredible. Here they've been, accused. I think they're beaten, thrown in jail, and this is their reaction. And finally, I thought this was, to think about this in Revelation 14:3. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. Brethren, if we are faithful unto death and become more than overcomers, we have the opportunity to learn this song. Do you think that song's going to be full of rejoicing, of joy? Can you imagine the sound that that will bring? That's something that that's what we're striving for, isn't it? That we're part of that, part of that heavenly chorus when that song is sung. As we begin the rest of our discussion about joy, I want to bring out something that was brought up in a Christian Questions. And as we dove into this topic, there's really a lot of great pieces on Christian resources, on the Christian Resources app that we found. This one's from Christian Questions, December 23rd, 2018. How do you share your joy to the world? And I'm just going to add a little quote from a sister that they quoted on this, and it says, joy is an attitude, not an emotion. Feeling joy is completely different than feeling happy. So I just bring that up because I thought that was an important concept. That really helped me when I was thinking about this. Because sometimes I can struggle to say, oh, I'm not really happy about that. Okay. Well, that's because that's an emotion, and really I need to be having a rejoicing attitude. So let's talk about when we should be joyful. The first one I'm going to bring up, we really sort of already talked about to some extent, joy after corrections. And I really think about Hebrews 12:4-11. And this is really talking about that correction. And the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as sons. And I'll just read a little bit more. It says, my sons, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have had all human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. That's why I put joy after corrections. It doesn't feel pleasant when we're going through corrections, does it? That discipline, it's painful sometimes. But afterwards, it brings about that harvest of righteousness. And that's really what David was talking about in Psalm 32:11, wasn't it? It was that rejoicing after going through this process. When else do we feel joy? Joy in trials. How do we see our trials? Is it a challenge or an opportunity? I've been thinking a lot about this recently since General Convention. There was a discourse there that was talking about really our strength of mind, and when we see something in front of us, is it a challenge or is it an opportunity? And I've really been trying to change my mind in that when faced with different trials, different difficulties. How am I conceiving of this? Is this and for me, it's a lot of work stuff. Why do I have to face this again at work? Jay, you probably have to face it again because you didn't figure out it was your attitude the first time that was leading you down this path. Oh, it's an opportunity. an opportunity for perseverance, an opportunity for patience with somebody, an opportunity to share my joy or rejoice in whatever that thing is. James 1:2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. 2 Corinthians 12:10. Therefore, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in distresses, in persecutions, in difficulties in behalf of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Colossians 1:24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. In my flesh, I am supplementing what is lacking in Christ's afflictions in behalf of his body, which is the church. 1 Peter 4:13. But rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Matthew 5:10-12. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. From the mouth of our Lord, the Apostle Peter, the Apostle Paul, and James, we find that we are supposed to be joyful in trials and difficulties. Joy and deliverance. You know, I thought we'd think of some examples like Miriam and the women of Israel when they came out and through the Red Sea and Pharaoh and his army were destroyed. They sang and danced in the joy of that deliverance that they had received. Hannah and Samuel. Hannah, who was barren for many years, was granted a son after praying to God, saying, "My heart rejoices in the Lord, and the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance." And then one of the 10 lepers in Luke 17, one of them, when he saw he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice. You know, I think they were all happy. I've been healed. But one, I think, was really rejoicing because he came back and showed thankfulness for it. That attitude was in his heart. Join God's plan. Isaiah 25:9. In that day, they shall say, "Surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation." Brethren, we should be rejoicing because we have a message of hope for the whole world of mankind. And we can share it with the whole world of mankind. It is a message of hope, comfort, and peace, of reconciliation. And eventually, one day, there will be joy for all people. Are we living that rejoicing, that joy in our life every day because we have the blessing of knowing the plan of the Heavenly Father? And finally, we really should have joy in every day. I have the blessing every once in a while. In the morning, sometimes Anna will look at me and said, "This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." That's a good reminder, and I need it. And really, this talks about that joy. When I think about the fruit of the Spirit, right, that's supposed to be something that we have in our character. We're supposed to get to that point, I think, that we have the right attitude every day in our life of joy. I think that's what this is saying. So this is sort of Brother Jay speaking a little bit. Why can that be hard? You know, we have some brothers that are just, we know them as joyful brothers. There's a sister in this class. I hear we know for being joyful. And I can remember a sister that's gone beyond, and I was told, you know, she's going to come up to you and she's going to ask, this was when I was younger, and she's going to say, "How are you doing?" And you're supposed to say, rejoicing. And so she came up and she said, how are you doing? I said, rejoicing. And she says, all right. And I said, well, I passed the test. But for some of us, it can be hard. And I found a really great talk. I know I'm referencing all these other talks. And you're like, Brother Jay, we should just listen to the other talks. I thought, yeah, we probably should have. You know, these are really beneficial ones. So I thought I found something from Brother Wade Austin, gave a talk called Rejoice. And it's from the 1993 General Convention. It's 30 years old. And I listened to it. I said, wow, I really needed that. And so we're going to share some of the things that he had, some concepts he had in there. And as we looked at it, one of them was really just listing some of the challenges in rejoicing. And he had four challenges. One is circumstances. What circumstance we found us in, find ourselves in, right? Look at Paul when he's writing to the Philippians, or when he was in jail with Silas. In both cases, he was imprisoned. When he was writing, he was under home arrest. When he was in jail with Silas, he had a choice. He could rejoice, or he could sort of moan and groan about what was going on. Could you imagine Philippians written in a different way if he had looked at, oh, I'm here, this is really tough circumstance, I'm chained to this guard. No, he was rejoicing at his opportunity. Things. This one's maybe especially written for us as brethren in the United States. We can look around and we have a consumer society. Somebody has this thing, I don't have that thing. I really want that thing. That looks really cool. Ooh, I need the niftiest, latest version. Can I get that upgraded? Can I get, that list can go on and on. People can be a challenge to our rejoicing, right? We could encounter a grumbling person, right? We can go right there with them. And then Brother Wade mentioned worry as well. And he says, worry is a challenging to rejoicing, and we can worry about all three of these things. And I'll add a fifth one, because to me, there's something else. There's one other piece that I find a challenge in rejoicing, and that's comparison. I'm going to share that. I just seen this quote in the last few years. Comparison is the thief of joy. And I've also heard the brethren talk about this other one, the trial of comparison. So think about, hey, while they look like that family has the perfect life over there, all of their Instagram pictures are fantastic. Or on Facebook, everything seems to be going right for them. They go to all these wonderful trips. Look at their house. It's immaculate. I'm a victim of trial of comparison, brethren. I'll look at, gosh, wouldn't it be nice? That'd be really nice to have that over there, wouldn't it? And that can really quench our joy. And we're going to get into that. And we're going to look at how. So how do we address these challenges? In Brother Wade's talk, he said, you know what? In Philippians, it's like a how-to of addressing joy. And we had studied Philippians as a class in Orlando at some point in the last number of years. And I thought, I know there's a really famous rejoice, right? There's rejoice. Again, I say rejoice, right? We know those. Okay. But when I went back with that mindset, and if you go back to Philippians and you go read through it and think of it from that mindset of, is this a how-to of rejoicing? I said, wow, it really jumped out at me. There's all types of things I should be doing to help can help me in having this rejoicing attitude. One, faith in God's guidance. So when we look at this, I think this is just an initial part of having trust. Trust in God and his working in our life. Philippians 1:18-19, I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. Paul is writing this in Rome, in chains, that is chained to a guard 24 hours a day, He has a separation from some of the brethren that are there in Rome. He has false teachers and people that are preaching against him. And what does he say? You know, this has all happened and it'll turn out, you know, I'm rejoicing. It's going to turn out for my deliverance. What an attitude. And then it made me think of Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Yesterday we talked about claiming precious promises. That's a precious promise. Are we claiming it in our life that we know those circumstances that we get into? Do we have trust and faith in that promise? That whatever circumstance we're in right now, God has put us there? You know, I need to remember this one a lot. Why am I here right now? Why has the Lord put me in this situation? He's put you there because it's for your good. Jay, he's put you there because it's good for you. Okay, what's the opportunity? Next, the second one, singleness of mind. Philippians 3:13-14. One thing I do. Paul was focused. He was focused on one thing. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And in Philippians 2:2, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. In Philippians 2:5, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. What is our one focus and our one goal? It's supposed to be making our calling election sure. We're supposed to be one in purpose, one in spirit with our Lord Jesus. And to do that, we need to put on the attitude, the heart, the mind of Christ. Brother Tom talked this morning about the morning resolve. When we talk about what should we do for the Lord today? Isn't that starting our day with that singleness of mind, that singleness of purpose? What is that thing I'm going to do for the Lord today? I find the days I do that, just like Brother Tom, I was like, yep, Brother Tom, I agree. I was like, the days I do this, it goes a lot better. And you know what? I find I'm rejoicing more in those days. And when I forget to do this, it's a challenge. A spiritual mind. We should put on a spiritual mind when we're going through, as we face these different challenges. Philippians 3:8-9. But whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss because of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them mere rubbish so that I may gain Christ. You know, things was one of those challenges that was listed. And at the end of his life, Paul counted them as trash in comparison to the everlasting opportunity of being with our Lord. So are we keeping a spiritual mind? In Philippians 3:19-20, Paul gives a contrast to those that are focused on earthly things, maybe those preaching and looking for earthly gain out of it. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. Where is our mind during the day? Is it focused on the things of the earth? How am I going to get this done? Where am I going to run the kids today? Hey, this thing at work's going on here. You know, this thing happened with the house. Those are our responsibilities. We have to do them. It's not that we can just say, oh, don't worry about it. You know, we don't have to do those. We got to do them. But when we start focusing on those all the time and they take the preeminence, then maybe we're not focused on the things above. And I say we because I'm right there. Am I worrying about this? How am I going to get the kids to this? And what do we do about this? And wait, am I thinking on things above? And Paul in Philippians talks about handling worry. In Philippians 4:6, he talks about prayer and petition. And, you know, I wish I brought up maybe a little bit more of this when we were talking yesterday about prayer. He says, this is talking about going to the Heavenly Father and laying in front of Him, not just asking, right, petitioning, but also laying in front of all of our cares. The Heavenly Father is our great burden bearer. We just had, there was a testimony meeting this week in Orlando, and a brother testified saying, you know, I've been thinking about how I just need to take some of the things that are on my heart to the Lord. And I think that was a great example. It's not even necessarily asking for things. It's saying, Lord, I'm troubled with this. Lord, this is on my heart. This is on my mind. I think it's okay. We don't know. Lord, I don't know what to do with this. But this is something that's got me bothered or got me going down this path. Our Heavenly Father wants to know about that, is what I take out of this in Philippians. And then we're also told how else to handle that worry. Think on these things. Think on all things that are good, righteous, right? Heavenly. That's how we can help deal with our worry. Finally, I think one of the last keys here is finding contentment. And from this side, I think this really addresses that idea of comparison. At the end of Philippians, Paul is looking, you know, and saying he's really found contentment. And when we think about contentment, we can think about that sort of, well, you know, somebody has something that I don't, or this looks better than, you know, the grass is greener over there, or, you know, all these thoughts that pop into our head. And it goes back to having that initial faith and trust that we talked about. Do we trust that the Heavenly Father's planted us where we need to be at that exact moment? And Paul tells us he's learned the secret. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. You know, I was thinking about this. You know, if you click around on the internet and there's all types of, right, it's clickbait, the links out there, where it says, the secret to this, the top five whatevers, right? Paul gave us a secret a long time ago. And we don't see this one to click on anywhere. I don't see on the, you know, very often on the internet. Here's the one secret of being content. Don't rely on your own strength. Don't rely on yourself. Brother Jay, rely on the strength of the Heavenly Father. Brethren, rely on the strength of the Heavenly Father. Rely on His strength in all situations. Whether everything's going great for you, or it looks like everything, everybody, every circumstance is against you in life. Paul says he's figured it out. And it's not to trust in himself or his own strength, but to trust in the Heavenly Father. 2 Corinthians 12:2. For Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This is at the end of Corinthians, where he's been addressing them, and he's had to boast about how great he is. He says, you forced me to boast. And really what he's boasting is, I've gone through trials and difficulties. I've been in the sea. I've been in prison. I've been whipped. The list goes on. And he says, I delight in those things. I'm rejoicing in this opportunity, because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. I'm strong because the Heavenly Father has given me the strength to go through these opportunities. There was a point last year where I looked at Anna, my wife, and I said, I don't know how I'm going to do this. I felt like portions of my life were all coming full at one moment in terms of, you know, when it rains, it pours. And I know it's small and, it's small. For me, it was small things. When I hear brethren with severe trials, I'm like, these are small things. But for me, I was like, oh, I'm overwhelmed right now. How am I going to do this for the brethren? How am I going to do this for my family? How am I going to do this thing that's required and responsible to do at work? I was like, Anna, I don't know how I'm going to do it. I can't do it. And she said, then why don't you pray about it? And I prayed. And I said, Lord, I can't do this. And I think that's exactly where he wanted me to be. Because when I'm weak and I can't do it on my own, I'm going to have to rely on the Heavenly Father. And you know what happened? Everything worked out. Not because I worked it out, but because the Heavenly Father worked it out. And you sort of sit back and look at it and say, wow, that went better than I could have imagined it going. Not because everything got tied neatly with a bow and it was all perfect, but it all worked out according to his plan. And it was sort of one of those ones where you look back and you say, thank you, Heavenly Father, I needed that. And I need that lesson probably over and over again in my life. Let's go back to the 32nd Psalm. You know, when we're looking at this and we're looking at Philippians and we're given all these how-tos by the Apostle Paul, I kind of wondered, let me look back at the 32nd Psalm. I wonder what, if any of these things were in common with what David was talking about. And as we're looking back at the Psalm, we notice what to us stood out as David was actually following a lot of the how-tos. You know, in Philippians 4:6, we talked about prayer and petition. David says, therefore, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Okay. You will protect me from trouble and surround me. David's not relying on his own strength, his mighty men, though he's relying on the protection from the Heavenly Father. And we know that through Philippians 4:12-13, we can do everything through him who gives me strength. Again, David was spiritually minded. He focused in the eighth verse, this is really the Heavenly Father talking, and David records it, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. He was spiritually minded in that way. And we're reminded in that 32nd Psalm not to be like the horse who has to be controlled by bit and bridle, right? Guided around wherever we need to go. If we have that singleness of mind and submission to the Heavenly Father, to putting on that attitude of Christ, we don't have to be led by the bit and bridle. You're going the wrong way. Let me pull you back over here. We'll be following right in the path that our Lord Jesus has walked in front of us. And finally, in the 10th verse, he talks about trusting in him, trusting the Heavenly Father. Isn't that faith, that trust in God's guidance, that he is working in our life? Based on all of these things, that's where David got to this saying, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous. And shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. In summary, one, we need to make our heart right with God. You know, I had an interesting conversation with Elliot Martin this morning. He's a pretty astute student. I started clicking through a couple of things and showing him some of the pictures and the slides, and we're talking a little bit. And we talked about the Psalms. They said, David wrote the Psalms. I said, you're right. He did write the Psalms. And then he said that, and I said, and this Psalm's about, yeah, it was right from David. He said, David made a bad decision, but he asked for forgiveness. I was like, wow, that was like, I could have like taken that first part of the talk and just said that at the beginning, I think. It's, you know, in some ways it was just simplified it for me. We make bad decisions sometimes. And the Lord is there to provide forgiveness if we have that right change in our heart attitude. Make our heart right with God was our first lesson. What's our goal? And I'm going to take this from Brother Wade because this was really important. He said, you know, we could talk about rejoicing being a goal, but really our goal is making our calling and election sure. That's our goal. By putting on the mind of Christ, submitting to that mind of Christ. And in doing so, have joy in doing that. And so then we covered, how do we have joy? One, trust in God's care for you. Have a singular focus. Practice having a spiritual mindset. Attack worry with prayer. And finally, find contentment by relying on God's strength. We ask the Lord to add his blessing.